Take your Bibles now, open to John chapter 12. Welcome to find that in your Bibles, of course. It's also printed in the bulletin if you want to look there. We're making our way through the Gospel of John. This passage that we've come to today is referred to oftentimes as the triumphal entry, where Jesus enters into Jerusalem as the people praise him. One commentator calls this an event of outstanding significance. It's something like the crossing of the Rubicon. The die has been cast. It's this event from which there's no going back because it sets into motion the course of the week, which then culminates in his crucifixion and death on Friday, and then his glorious resurrection on that next Sunday, 1 week from this day of the triumphal entry. So it's a big event. Listen as I read John chapter 12. I'll begin at verse 9 and read through verse 19. Remember, this is God's word, the words of life. We're to value what we hear now more than our daily food. So let's listen. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And that's where we'll end the reading of God's holy word. May he use it to speak to our hearts. You know, there's something very inspiring about the storyline of a king who is exiled from his kingdom, overthrown by an evil archenemy who rules through fear and destruction. He enslaves the people. He brings the kingdom to utter ruin. And in these stories, the turning point is when that exiled king returns. And he returns to wage war against the evil, to defeat it, to take his rightful place on the throne and restore his people and his kingdom. This is a storyline that's pretty popular in our culture, in popular fiction. The Lion King is the story of Simba, who is the heir of the Pride Lands, but after his father is murdered, Simba is exiled by his evil uncle Scar, who assumes the throne. And Scar rules the Pride Lands through fear and absolutely ruins the kingdom. Simba grew up far away from the Pride Lands, and the turning point in the story is when Simba's friends are looking for him, and Rafiki the baboon says, "You won't find him here, because the king has returned." And with those words, the whole story shifts. The rightful king has returned to wage war against the darkness, to defeat wickedness, and to take his rightful place on the throne to restore the kingdom, to restore what was lost. Another popular story is The Lord of the Rings. Aragorn is this mysterious figure through the trilogy, but over time it's revealed that he's in fact the exiled descendant of King Isildur. And Aragorn is actually the rightful heir to the kingdoms of Arnor and Gondor, which have for a long time been overshadowed by the power of Sauron. Well, he returns with his army. He wages war against the darkness, and he takes his rightful place on the throne to restore the kingdom, to restore everything that was lost. Now, this great storyline actually originates in the Scriptures. Back in 2 Kings chapter 11, when the wicked queen mother, Athaliah, overtook the throne in Judah, when her son died, she actually put the entire royal family to death, which is her own family, her grandchildren. She wanted to eliminate any potential challengers, and it was a very dark time for the nation of Judah because wickedness reigned. Darkness filled the land. The nation was led into Baal worship. But there was a baby prince, son of the king named Joash, who was rescued from the slaughter and hidden away. And he stayed hidden for about 6 years, and when the time came, with the help of Jehoiada, the priest, he was revealed as the heir of the throne, and he took over the kingdom. Athaliah was killed, and the kingdom was restored, and he ushered in this great era of righteousness. He restored the kingdom, and the people rejoiced. Of course, this theme isn't just found in individual stories in the Bible, but it's essentially the story of the whole Bible. Long ago, King Adam ruled over the world as the first man. He was given this authority as the king by the Creator. But through the influence of Satan, who is the embodiment of evil, he was dethroned. And in a sense, at that moment, Satan took control of the kingdom. Evil reigned. The darkness filled the earth. The kingdom, the pride lands, they were ruined with death, decay, and misery. But from that moment, God promised that the king would return. The seed of the woman, the son of Adam, would come and be the rightful heir, and he'd retake the throne. And as the people of God grew, they held on to this hope that this king would come. They anticipated this promised king who would reign forever over a kingdom that would have no end. And this king would slay Satan and crush the spiritual forces of evil that so quickly hold us in bondage. And not only would he restore the kingdom, but he would usher the entire kingdom into glory. It's a great promise. And now, after waiting, anticipating, hoping, longing for that king to come, finally, he comes. Jesus, the Son of God, was born. And at his birth, the lowly shepherds, upon hearing this news from the angels, they went and worshiped the newborn king. And then great kings of the east came to worship the one who was born king. And this boy grew. And at times, anticipation grew. And even at times, the crowds would try to just drag him to the throne and seat him as king. But it wasn't his time, it wasn't his way. Throughout his life, though, there were times of doubt where even John the Baptist, the great John the Baptist, who baptized Jesus, who saw so many wonderful things, he even wondered, are you the one? Or should we look for another? Well, in our passage today, Jesus removes all doubt. Of course, he's been progressively revealing himself as the coming king. But here it's something like the turning point, the crossing of the Rubicon, the declaration that he's the returning king, the rightful heir of the throne. Not just the throne in Jerusalem, not simply as the king of the Jews, but he's come as the rightful heir of the world, the whole kingdom. He comes to rule the nations, to make the nations his kingdom, where he will reign forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. The king has returned. And he's returned to wage war against the forces of evil, to set us free and restore the kingdom that was so long ago lost. This passage reminds us, people of God, that your king reigns. So don't get all worked up over the power struggles among the nations of the earth, among political parties. Don't be afraid as you watch the foundations of our nation crumble at times, no matter what happens around us. You have cause to rejoice because the King has returned. And He reigns now and He will reign forever until all His enemies are put under His feet. People of God, your King reigns. Put all your hope in Him. So without a word in this passage, Jesus declares Himself to be King. Well, how does He do that without even a word? I want to consider three testimonies that we find in this story, three testimonies in this event. We're going to consider the testimony of the people, the testimony of the donkey, and the testimony of the Pharisees. The people, the donkey, and the Pharisees. So first, let's consider the testimony of the people. Remember the setting. It's the week before Passover, arguably the largest, the greatest festival in the Jewish calendar. The Jews traveled from all over the country to come to Jerusalem, really all over the world to come to Jerusalem to celebrate. And just to remind you, the Passover is this commemoration of the last plague that happened so many years earlier when God redeemed His people out of Egypt. The last plague was when the angel of death would pass through Egypt and enter into every home to put to death the firstborn. Well, in order to be spared from this plague, God's people were commanded to sacrifice a lamb. And they were to take the blood of that lamb, paint it on the door frames of their house. And as they did this, the angel would not enter into the house, but pass over that house. Not kill the firstborn, because the lamb took his place. So it's during this festival that hundreds of thousands of people gather to celebrate. Many of them had seen Jesus, all of them had heard of Jesus, and they had heard specifically that they had raised Lazarus from the dead. And so as the word spread that Jesus was now in the town of Bethany, just 2 miles away, many were going out to Bethany to see Him, Jesus, and also to see Lazarus, to see if it really was true, that he's really alive. And over that week, that weekend, excitement was building. On Sunday morning, the first day of the week, it was time for Jesus to head into Jerusalem. And still on this morning, people are coming from Jerusalem to see Jesus, to see Him there in Bethany. But as word spreads that Jesus is actually now on His way to Jerusalem, more and more people spill out of the gates in Jerusalem to come to see Him. And so as Jesus continues His way, you can imagine these hordes of people lining the road. And it says that they were holding palm branches. Palm branches or palm trees were numerous there in Palestine, and so they were cutting off these palm branches and waving them in the air and laying them on the ground. And so when you think about palm branches, you have to ask the question, what's the significance of that? Well, palm branches were used in other celebrations, like the Feast of Tabernacles, like the rededication of the temple. It was a way of expressing joy. They were rejoicing at His coming. But palm branches were also used as a national symbol. It's clear that they were hoping that Jesus would be the one who would regain national independence. These people saw that Jesus, they were expecting Jesus to free Israel from the tyranny of Rome. Set them free independently politically. And so palm branches signified that they were looking for this political independence from this coming king. And then as they were waving these palm branches, they were singing, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, that's a quote from Psalm 118. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now the custom during the Passover was to sing what are known of as the Hallel Psalms. And those are Psalms 113 to 118. And so as people traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover, they sang these Psalms. These Psalms were already on their lips. These Psalms were in their minds as they arrived at Jerusalem. And they were taking this familiar Psalm and they were applying it to Jesus. and his arrival in Jerusalem. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, if you look up Psalm 118 in our English Bibles, it would read, "Save us, we pray. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They're saying Hosanna, which is the Hebrew word for save us. It was transliterated into the Greek, Hosanna, which was then transliterated into English, Hosanna. Hosanna is the actual Hebrew word that means save us. And so as Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, the people are chanting, "Lord, save us." Now there's a slight nuance that I want to point out to you. Hosanna is a term that can mean two slightly different things. It can be a desperate plea, "Lord, save us." Or it can be a rejoicing praise, "Lord, save us." The way it's used in Psalm 118 is this desperate plea. But as the crowd quotes Psalm 118, they've changed the nuance of that word from a desperate plea to a rejoicing praise. Hosanna, finally, you've come to save us. Hosanna. You can think about it this way. Think of a concentration camp in World War II. They are oppressed by the Nazis. They're starving, barely surviving, and their hearts are yearning for salvation. They want to be set free. They need to be saved. And they long to see their Nazi captors wiped out and have the walls broken down, to have their food, their bellies filled with food. And so in their hearts, they're yearning for this salvation from the Allies, saying, "Hosanna, come, please, save us," as they wither away. "We're dying here. We need you." It's a desperate plea. But one day they wake up and the Nazi captors appear to be gone. No guard can be found. The Allied bomber, you can see the Allied bombers flying overhead. You can hear Allied tanks approaching. Finally, you see hundreds of troops appear around the camp. And as the troops approach the camp, the prisoners call out, "Hosanna! Finally! Finally, you've come to save us." They see their liberators. Salvation has come, and so they rejoice. It's the same word, which is initially a plea, but now a great praise as they see their liberators. Well, think of what's happening here. For 1,000 years, they've sung this song as a plea. They've been waiting, ever since that first king failed, they've been waiting for the seed of the woman to come, to set them free from the domain of darkness, to dethrone the devil, to crush his power. So they've been waiting, yearning. "Lord, save us." These people are those who've been stuck in bondage to sin, to demons, to corrupt leadership. The Pharisees, they've been living under the oppression of the Romans. They're eking out their life here in a cursed world. And they have for so long pleaded, "Lord, come, save us." Every Passover, they're pleading together as a people, "Lord, come, save us." And now Jesus approaches. Psalm 118 has been changed from a plea to now a joyful praise. "Hosanna! Our liberator has come." They see the salvation of God. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And so they hold these palm branches, they shout Hosanna as a praise to God, no longer a plea. And then the last thing they say, which is not part of Psalm 118, they tack it on and they say, they declare Jesus to be the King of Israel. They say, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Or, "This is the King of Israel." Now, of course, the reason why they're holding palm branches, the reason why this Hosanna has turned from plea to praise, is because the King has finally come and they have declared it now. The King has returned. It's the momentum shift, the turning point. The King has come to retake his throne and the people rejoice. Hosanna. The Lord has come to save us. The King has come. So the testimony of the people is rejoicing with palm branches and singing Hosanna, and they do so because the King has arrived. Now, of course, they don't fully understand what this King is about to do. They're only thinking nationally. I recognize that. They don't yet understand the extensive spiritual nature of His salvation, but they most certainly recognize Him as the returning King. The King has come. So that's the testimony of the people. And then we consider the testimony of the donkey, or the foal. At some point early on in His journey from Bethany to Jerusalem, Jesus sends His disciples into a neighboring town, and they find He directs them that they'll find a donkey and its foal, a baby donkey that's never been ridden before, and He says to untie it and bring it to Him. And we're told those parts of the stories from other Gospels, not here in John. But they did as they said, as Jesus had told them. They found the donkey and the foal right where He said they'd be, and they untied them both and brought them to Jesus. And Jesus sat on this baby donkey, which had never been ridden before, which if you and I tried to do, we'd be thrown off immediately. But so that shows Jesus' power over the animal who was willingly ridden. But that's a secondary point. The reason why He's doing this is He's referencing a great prophecy. A prophecy of the coming King in Zechariah 9:9. It says, "Rejoice. Don't be afraid. Your King comes sitting on the colt of a donkey." He's riding on this colt of a donkey to make this clear statement: I am the coming King, the rightful heir. And if you read the rest of that chapter in Zechariah 9, it makes this amazing statements of what this coming King will do. He will reign from sea to sea. He will speak peace to the nations. He will set the prisoners free. He will wage war against the darkness. He'll save His people and usher in an era of great prosperity. The King has returned to restore the kingdom. And so then by fulfilling this single prophecy, He's indicating the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecies. He's the seed of the woman, the descendant of Abraham, the son of David, the rightful heir of the throne that was lost so long ago. He's declaring Himself without a word to be that King. He's waging war against the spiritual forces of evil to set us free. Generation after generation after generation after generation lived with this hopeful expectation. And now, through the testimony of a donkey, they can have confidence that the King has returned. You know, at this point, it doesn't appear that the people needed this sign. They are already convinced that He's the coming King, at least to a degree. But to reaffirm and to remind the disciples and to assure us, Jesus fulfills this prophecy without saying the word. And He Himself claims to be the rightful King. That's the testimony of the donkey. The third testimony is the testimony of the Pharisees. Sometimes the clearest testimonies actually come from Jesus' enemies. And they're watching all this take place. They've been hoping that Jesus would somehow implode on His own, that His popularity would dissolve and they wouldn't have to act. But now the crowd is rejoicing as He enters into Jerusalem, and they're promoting Him as the coming King, the King of Israel. There's no way that they could now peacefully arrest Jesus without stirring up a riot. And it shows that there's some discord among the Pharisees. It appears that some were urging a more aggressive approach to Jesus, the Jesus problem. Others were waiting for a more opportune moment, perhaps hoping His popularity would wane. But obviously in the passage it says that there's some disagreement. Because one group says to the other, a lot of good it does us to wait for the right time, basically saying if we don't act now, we're going to lose our opportunity, because look, the whole world now is following Him. What this indicates is an intensity of aggression. There's no time to waste. They need to act now. They need to act this week. What this shows us is that when light approaches, the lovers of darkness squirm. They take cover in the shadows to conspire. They wait for the right moment to pounce. They hate the light. They want to kill the light. And so as the week goes on, we'll see as the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees, these groups which were always historically at odds against each other, they now will join together to conspire against Jesus to take him down. The fact that these sworn enemies unite against Jesus testifies to the power and authority that he has. They're threatened by him. They want to take him down any possible way. Like I said, it's oftentimes the testimonies of enemies that are the clearest. You know, when Jesus cast out demons, the demons knew the power that he had and they bowed before him. Even they declared him to be the Son of God as they ran away in fear. Same thing happens here. The lovers of darkness, the Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, these Jewish leaders, which are normally at odds, always warring together, warring against each other, they now have united together because they're afraid. The returning king threatens their power. And they solidify, they double down, they unite against him. So there we have the testimony of the people, the testimony of the donkey, and even the testimony of the Pharisees. They're all agreed. This is the coming king. The donkey serves him, the people worship him, the Pharisees conspire against him. They all speak the same truth, the king has returned. And as they'll soon find out, this king, he won't just be the king in Jerusalem, but he came to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who will rule the nations, whose power will have no limit, whose kingdom has no end. This passage is important for us to remember because it's so easy for us to get bent out of shape as we watch the current events of our world. It's so easy to grow anxious over the news. We can sometimes despair over our nation as we will someday implode. The United States is not the kingdom that will last forever, not even close. And it will one day fall. And there are lots of people who put their hope in the next president and the next lawmaker or the next Supreme Court justice. And on one hand, I don't deny those to be important positions, but no matter what comes our way, no matter who gets elected or who gets appointed, just remember, the rightful heir is already sitting on the throne. He's conquering his and our enemies. He's ushering us toward the great state of glory. Rejoice, for your king has come. Hosanna in the highest. Of course, this king was well received that Sunday morning. But within 5 short days, the Pharisees will so stir up the crowd that they'll be chanting, "Crucify him." And on that day, it's going to look as if the darkness will envelop the light. But it's this very act, the Son of God, the returning king, it's this very act where he destroys the power of wickedness through his death on the cross. And then he is raised in glory, sit on the throne forever. People of God, your king reigns. Don't put your hope in any earthly leader, in any international organization. Your hope doesn't rest in the checks and balances of our country. Don't rely on the advancement of medicine or the strength of our army or the prosperity of our economy, because your king reigns now. And your king always reigns. He's defeating your enemies, advancing his kingdom right now. One day he's going to return. He's going to finish the job. The rightful heir has assumed the throne. Darkness is on the run. And in good time, it's going to be snuffed out with a whimper. It's a great storyline. I get it why the culture adopts the storyline into modern fiction. The momentum shift comes when the rightful heir returns to assume the throne. This is an event of outstanding significance. And we can declare with the people, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the King of Israel. Put all your hope in him. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you and praise you, Father, for sending your Son to be our King, the rightful heir. We thank you for the testimony here of the people as he enters into Jerusalem, the testimony of the donkey, and even the testimony of the Pharisees, all of whom identify Jesus as this rightful heir of the throne, by the way they respond. When the foundations of our nation and the foundations of humanity and the foundations of the world shake and crumble around us, don't let us fear. Don't let us run to the mountains, but rather let us sing. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of all. Hosanna in the highest. Help us to hope in him. In his name we pray. Amen.